All right, we will get started. Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. We looked last week at the fifth angel sounding, I believe it was last week, and dealing with the angel that comes and opens the bottomless pit. And what appears to me to be demonic activity that coming forth to torment the unbelieving world. And then in verse 11, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue, Apollyon, or destroyer. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. You're going to have the sixth angel and the seventh angel. The sixth angel is going to be talked about in this chapter, and then there's going to be an interlude of a number of chapters before the seventh angel sounds, which is the pouring out of the last vials of judgment. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, that is the trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, to slay a third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone. Some believe that's the color of it. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, smoke, and brimstone, which issued out of their mouths, for their power is in their mouth and in their tail, for their tails were like serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver, brass and stone, and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, as we enter into it, we look to thee this new morning, thankful for your mercies to us fresh this morning. We ask that you would forgive our sins, cleanse us from unrighteousness, focus our hearts upon thee, and cause our hearts to be glad to see thee day by day by faith in the scriptures. And we ask that even as we enter into this particular text, that you would encourage our hearts, that you are the God who purposes all that comes to pass, who is in control of all things, who loves your church, and who will destroy all of your enemies. We ask, O Lord, that you would strengthen us in thy word today and the different ones who will be teaching it, Lord, that you would uphold and keep them in the ministrations of the word and as it goes forth throughout the world as well. Bless your church with thy presence and with a further knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. All right, Revelation chapter 9 and verse 12, we come that one woe is past because the last three trumpets are called the three woes. Trumpet 5, 6, and 7 are denominated in a special way by the Holy Spirit to be three great woes. And as we've talked about, as we go from the seals unsealing the book to the trumpets announcing the judgments to the vials pouring them out upon the earth there is an intensification of language as these judgments come forth. So we've looked at the first woe last week. The second woe is sounded by the trumpet. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So we've talked about this previous. The golden altar is not the altar of sacrifice. The golden altar was the smaller altar that's in the holy place. You have the main body of the sanctuary, and then you have the holy place where you have the showbread and the candlesticks and this altar of incense. And then you have the most holy place, which is the veil with the cherubim inside. So this is the holy place. The golden altar stood in the holy place in front of the most holy place, where there was a veil which hid the Ark of the Covenant representing the presence of God. And so long as the veil was there, the scripture teaches us, the atonement had not yet been accomplished, which would actually bring salvation to men. So that when that occurred and Christ said, "It is finished," the veil in the temple was rent in two and it was opened up, representing the fact that now through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, we have access to God, and not in a most holy place on earth, but a most holy place in heaven, actually. So that we have the authority through Christ to be able to pray and to approach the eternal God in heaven through the new veil, which is the flesh, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood. So this is at this point, here is the symbol, the golden altar standing in the holy place in front of the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, was. This altar had four horns. You can read about it in the Old Testament. It talks about the description of this little golden altar overlaid with gold, and it had four horns on each side. Some say just for ornament. Others say representing the four corners or the four regions of the earth from which prayers would ascend to God, because the purpose of this little altar of incense was to send forth this sweet smell throughout the temple area, and it represented our prayers ascending up into heaven via the atonement of Jesus Christ, the merit of Jesus Christ. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write, "I prefer understanding this cry from the four corners of the altar to refer to the saints' prayerful cry from the four quarters of the earth, and then incensed by the angel," which would be Christ's mediatorial work, his death, "and ascending to God from the golden altar incense and bringing down in consequence fiery judgments upon the earth." So we've talked about Christ our brother, as the scripture at times speaks of it, and how the saints are brought in with Christ to be in Christ and have the privilege of laboring with Christ, and our part being our prayers ascending to God. Christ, by his mediation, we know he's the only one who could open the book. We know he's the one who mediates the purposes of God to be accomplished upon the earth. But he brings his children in as a part of this means by which he accomplishes all things through the prayers of the saints, making very important the teaching and the doctrine of praying, and how God uses that, blesses that, honors that in all of these things. So that you go back to Revelation chapter 8, the previous chapter, and we see in verse 3, "Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer," and I viewed that as Christ, the messenger of the covenant, "and there was given to him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne," and there would be the cooperation or work that the saints are brought into with Christ in the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God. It's the smoke of the incense and the perfume of it is beautiful and acceptable because our prayers are made acceptable by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his death, which God accepts. And the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, cast it into the earth, and there were voices, thunderings, lightnings, earthquakes. So the whole idea of Christ bringing to pass the decree of God, and then he casts it upon the earth. In other words, the idea of we're accomplished, God's purposes are being accomplished on the earth. His will in heaven is being accomplished on earth. So we've had five trumpets sound. One of the trumpets is called the first woe. This sixth trumpet now is the second of three woes to come, with a voice coming out of the four horns of the altar before God, still indicating Christ's mediation and the intercession of the saints to see the accomplishment of God's purposes on the earth. It should be a great encouragement for us to pray. And in verse 14 of chapter 9, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, day, month, and year, for to slay a third part of men. So the voice which comes out of the altar and before God would be the voice of Christ, whose mediation is perfect. He alone can open these seals. This event had been sealed from human knowledge. We know that. Nobody knew of this. Here are these angels bound, some say at, some say in the great river Euphrates. But Christ says, loose the angels bound. We pray for God's kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, in the great prayer of the disciples. His will is revealed and unsealed by Christ here, the appointed mediator and king. The Euphrates itself conjures up in our minds many things. So we go back to Genesis, and we think about the fact that the four great rivers in the garden at the beginning of time, one of them was the Euphrates. It should conjure up in our minds the spiritual warfare also that has taken place upon the earth from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden. Euphrates is mentioned in the Garden of Eden, and there Satan deceived Eve and took dominion over Adam and the sons of men in that wonderful place. And in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, in verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, unto your seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, the great Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Interesting that it says that, because that's what it says in Revelation 2. It calls it the great river. And so we have here the boundaries, this little piece of Middle Earth where life began and was yet promised to Israel, God's people, that this was their boundaries. The boundaries went from Egypt to the Euphrates, and that was what was to be theirs. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 7. Verse 6, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and unto all the places nigh thereof, in the plain and the hills and the vale and the south and by the seaside, into the land of the Canaanites and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their seed after them. Again, telling them, this is your land, it's yours up to the Euphrates, up to that point. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 24. Every place where the soles of your feet shall tread will be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, to the uttermost sea, back to the Mediterranean Sea, shall be your coast. And Joshua, first chapter. Joshua chapter 1. In verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, here again he repeats from Deuteronomy, verse 3, every place the sole of your feet shall tread upon have I given to you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites unto the great sea going toward the going down of the sun in the west shall be your coast to the Mediterranean Sea. And then 2 Samuel chapter 8, in verse 3, and David smote Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. So David recovered the border. And when he hands it over to Solomon, he hands over the extent to which the land had been promised originally. First Chronicles chapter 5. I can read my writing. Verse 8, and Bela, the son of Azaz, who was the son of Shema, the son of Joel, who dwelt in Aror, even unto Nebo, and Baal-Meon, and eastward he inhabited under the entering of the wilderness to the river Euphrates, because their cattle was multiplied in the land of Gilead. All right, let's go now. I want you to go to 2 Kings chapter 23. Because what I see is Euphrates, you think about it, and think about Bible history. What is Euphrates? Euphrates is a border. What's it the border of? It's the border between God's people and the inveterate enemies of Israel. Because you got Assyria, you got the Medes and Persians, you got those guys on the other side of the Euphrates. And buried in the Euphrates is a whole bunch of idols too, because when the British, one of the British, the man who discovered Nineveh, which, you know, back in the 1800s, the skeptics all mocked Bible students saying there was no such thing as Nineveh. It was all a farce because they had never found it and they couldn't find it. They had all these heaps and they would go to these places and dig and they'd find nothing. This guy persevered and he finally had an Arab take him to some place, told him there were these giant gods, and they start digging it up, and here are these massive gods that have been buried through time in the earth, and a lot of them they rafted out on the Euphrates, and they lost some of those rafts, so there's a bunch of those gods at the bottom of the Euphrates as well. The rest of it's in the British Museum in other places. But it's this border. It's this border. It's the border between Israel and Assyria, good and evil, God's people and the world. 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 29. And in the days of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, he went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him and slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. So we see this is the border of Assyria, and Egypt wanted it as well. They wanted to have power over the Assyrians. Chapter 24 and verse 7, and the king of Egypt came not again anymore out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt to the river of Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. So he lost he lost on that one. And of course, when Israel is sent off to be punished for their sins, those 70 years, and we read about these great Persian kings, these autocrats, their kingdom extended from Egypt to Persia. They had, you know, Darius and others had, that was their whole property, was theirs and belonged to them. And that was part of the punishment of Israel. Okay, so just to give you a little history and a little thought process about just the River Euphrates itself, it should conjure up some amazing things. You know, why is it called the Great River? Why is it called the Great River? Is it the largest river in the world? No. Is it the widest river in the world? No. Is it the longest river in the world? No. It's not, but it's where everything began. It's where civilization began. And that God still has something going on here as a border between, you know, his people and the world from the Old Testament. And let me get back here to Revelation 9 and 14. I can find Revelation. I know it's the last book. That's always helpful, those easy ones. Chapter 9, verse 14, saying to the sixth angel that had the trumpet, loose the four angels bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, there are other translations that say not in the river, but at the river. So I'll let them argue that out. It is a great river because it was one of the four original rivers in Eden. The angels are bound, which indicates to us, I think, just as a simple reading of the scriptures, that this is a punishment. Usually when we're bound, it is an imprisonment, it is a restriction of us to be bound, okay? So whoever these angels are, these messengers of God, they are under this restriction and this seeming imprisonment. And does it, you know, I try to make connections, I'm careful about the connections I make. I think about the connection of the Euphrates being the original spot of the garden and the rebellion that went on there. Does it hearken back to that rebellion? Have they been bound since that time? Don't know. It doesn't say. But to me, these thoughts come into my head just because there's a binding here and because of the place and the way that the scripture talks about this river. So, verse 15, what is the purpose of these angels? What are they ordained to do? They are ordained to slay a third part of men. The four angels were loosed. The restraints were removed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year to slay the third part of men. So what does this teach us? First of all, it teaches us that the ordination of God, the predestination of God, is not just something general, but it's very specific. Here it is for a year, a month, a day, a time, an hour. Very specific that God has in his own timetable for accomplishing all of his purposes. That God is in control of all the destruction on the earth as well. And I think we have to be brought back to this. I was talking with Tara about this, and she was talking about, as a child, being terrified of the book of Revelation. Didn't even want to look at it or read it the way it was preached. Well, there is great judgments given to us as we're looking at even now. But the comfort is that these judgments are against the wicked, that the saints have been sealed and the saints are protected even in their martyrdom. They're protected to be brought home eventually to the Lord where he serves them and loves on them and no more tears and all of these things. So that the book was viewed by the early church as a great encouragement of the victory that was in Christ. Because this world is beyond us, and these events are way beyond us. What should we do? Because this is coming upon the earth. We should get up in the morning and serve the Lord again tomorrow. That's what we should do. And as that one famous statement, I wish I knew who it was, I don't know who it was, Puritan or somebody who said, what would you do if you knew the end of the world was tomorrow? I would go through my regular process of what I do. Because this is how I glorify God. Because these things are not in our control. So our hearts don't need to fail for fear because we know these great judgments shall come upon the earth and try to fit it into the news or all these guys that are out there telling me that the United States is in prophecy and I can find them in prophecy and on and on and on and on. I don't find the United States in prophecy. Maybe that we won't be here. But it may just be that there's a bunch of stuff that's the secret will of God that he has not given to us, he will not give to us, he will never give to us, and that we will learn to trust him and to live day by day. So, we learn from this that God is in control of all destruction on the earth. We learn from this that God is long-suffering. His purposes have been long-suffering from the garden. We know there is over 6,000 years of church, of history of the world, and God has been long-suffering. Perhaps these have even been bound since that time. His purposes are specific to exact times. He shall bring to pass all his purposes, even as the Messiah was brought in the right time, in the fullness of time, according to all the prophecies that you can work out throughout the book of Matthew. I was reading about that in one of the Old Testament books Tara's been studying. All these prophecies, one after another, were fulfilled in their time at the proper time. And this is how the end will go down as well. The same way the Messiah came the first time, he will come the second time as well. Verse 16. We read, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. So he's very specific about that he heard the number of 200 million strong. And what exactly is this judgment, and what exactly is this army? As we look at the description of the army, we're obviously, I assume, we're either looking at demonic activity or we're looking at a symbolic presentation of something that could happen upon the earth that was given to John ahead of his time that he wouldn't be able to understand anyways. Don't know. But we know that the four messengers of heaven are loosed. These are loosed, that is, by heaven, and they animate this great army. So it's an army of 200 million. Could you have an army of 200 million strong? We know now that you could. You know, maybe in John's day that would have seemed impossible. If it's demonic, then yes, that's very simple. If it's actual armies upon the earth, that's fairly simple at this point too. Right now, China has 1.4 billion people living in China. That would be 15% of their population to have an army of 200 million. India has 1.38 million. They're almost as populated as China, only they're all crammed into a little place. So an army of 200 million is not at all, you know, something that, oh, how could this ever happen? Well, certainly could happen. If this indeed is symbolic of something that happens on the earth, maybe. I'm not going to weigh in on that. I'm just going to say that it has to be either demonic, or it has to be in this description, or it has to be just a description of a modern army, which John is giving to us in symbols, is either the way he saw it or understood it. So the army is pictured in verses 17 through 19 as being on horseback, which would have been normal for John's day, certainly, if John was going to be pictured something symbolically about an army. We would assume that would be normal for God to give it to him in this fashion, because it's how he would understand an army. So it's pictured as an army on horseback. They have fire and smoke and brimstone coming out of the heads of the horses, and the heads of the horses are lion heads. So again, you have an awful picture, because you have the fierceness of the horse and speed of a horse, along with the head of a lion, the fierceness of a lion, and then the tail is the tail of a serpent, which also can issue forth smoke and brimstone and fire. So, of course, a lot of people said, this is tanks, this is whatever. Fine. I mean, I don't really care how you think about it or what you make it to be. I know this. I know that this is going to happen, and there's going to be 200 million strong, and a third of the people on earth are going to die. Okay. This is the intensity of the judgment that he has given to us. Do you know how much a third of the population would be right now if they died in a war? 2.6 billion people. 2.6 billion people. How many people is that? Right now with our population, of course, the number of people who die on the earth yearly is basically a percentage. But right now with the enormous population which we have on the earth, which is 7.9 billion people, 60 million people die each year. Okay? 60 million. That's because of the amount of people we have now. Of course, if you went back 100 years, it wouldn't be that amount because there wouldn't be as many people on the earth. But if it would take 130 times our present yearly death rate, 130 times our present yearly death rate to see that many people die. And I didn't figure it all up, and I'm not going to figure it all up, but you know, if you figured it up to the actual death rate on the earth, it probably is somewhere between 150 to 200 years worth of deaths that we have seen on the earth. So what God is giving to us is this, certainly the intensity of these judgments are coming thick and fast to us, that in the end, there's going to be a tremendous carnage upon the earth. Tremendous carnage. Which tells us God is capable of judging the earth. He did judge the earth with water, and he destroyed a whole population with that. He is capable of destroying it also with fire and brimstone and smoke. Peter talks about some of that as well, if we want to tie that in. Now, the important lesson that John, by the Holy Spirit, gives to us of all of this, okay, we have this data, we have these things, and we understand that this is within the scope of God's providence and his purposes and his predestination for things on the earth. But the moral story at the end of the chapter is this, verse 20, and the rest of the men, the other two-thirds of men who did not die, who were not killed by these plagues, he calls them, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. So the moral of the story is that even with the hand of God obviously on the population of the earth to torment them for 5 months and then to bring about all this carnage, the other two-thirds that have watched this and are still alive, it says, the rest of the men who were not killed by the plagues repented not of the works of their hands, that, it's the hina clause in the Greek, in order that they should not worship devils. In other words, this did not accomplish for these men the turning of their hearts to God. Bill Chadwick used to always say to me, Mark, Jesus Christ raised people from the dead. He cured the lepers. He made the blind to see. He said, and that did not save anybody. It's not those miracles that save somebody. It's the miracle of regeneration, which is the greatest of all miracles, actually. So that all this, you know, we think if God would just come down and smash these people, they would turn to him. Not apparently. It is still the sweet influences of the Holy Ghost which saves men's lives. The judgments of God against men harden men against God. It hardens men against God. Unless there are the sweet influences of the Holy Spirit to take away that heart of stone and to give a heart of flesh, to be able to bow to such a God. I mean, this very passage, understood correctly, would harden many a man's heart. It would cause a skeptic to say, I'm not going to serve that kind of God. Because they don't see the purpose of God's judgment. They don't believe that the wrath of God is just. And they believe that God should be a permissive father who just lets everybody go into heaven, no matter what they've done. maybe with a few years of purgatory behind it. That they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear or walk. And John picks up what all the prophets did, what all the prophets said about these idols. They can't hear, they can't see, they can't walk, they can't do anything. These are dead idols. So they deny the living God who can do everything in order to worship these dead gods who can do nothing because they can control those dead gods. Basically, they can worship themselves. And note that he says, they repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils. That they should not worship devils. As Paul teaches and others teach, that idolatry is devil worship. Because you either worship the Lord or you worship the devil. Which is why those who live, Mike is going to be dealing with the Roman Catholicism tonight, this afternoon, late afternoon, at the young people's meeting, or anybody who wants to attend. And that's why those who actually live close to a heavy Roman Catholicism will talk to you about demon presence. Because these people are worshiping demons when they worship their idols. Or their statues that supposedly bled, etc., etc. So in the Geneva Bible notes, they write, now remains the event which followed so many grievous judgments in the most wicked world, namely an impenitent affirmation of the ungodly in their impiety and unrighteousness. Though they feel themselves most vehemently pressed with the hand of God for their obstinate ungodliness, is shown in this verse, and their unrighteousness so far has been the general history of things done universally in the whole world, which, because it does not so much belong to the Church of Christ, is therefore not expressly distinguished by a certainty of time or circumstance. That's the position of the Geneva Bible concerning these first seals, and while this is a general happening in the world, with God judging the world. Robertson, no, I'm going to get somewhere else, not Robertson yet. Because there's two things we're looking at in these two verses. Verse 20 talks about they didn't repent of their doctrine. And then verse 21 says they didn't repent of their practice. Your doctrine always, you know, issues forth in a practice. So they didn't repent of either one of these things. They continued to believe what they believed. They continued to practice what they practiced. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says the word yet is they did not even repent of. They did not even do it, even yet. Patrick says, yet notwithstanding these severe judgments upon the world for the corruption of true religion, they who escaped them were not reformed by them. They still went on to corrupt the purity of religious worship with downright idolatrous practices, as well as they gave themselves up to all unrighteousness and wickedness. For they worshiped devils or demons, they made angels and the souls of departed men, as well as the images of the saints, the object of their prayers and adoration. And of course, many of these men tie this into the Roman church as well. The Roman church is still very strong in the world. And as far as the false religions of the world, it's one of the great ones. Scott writes, the Latin or Roman church, which escaped this destruction, still persisted in the idolatrous worship of demons or angels, departed saints, real or fictitious, by which devils are virtually worshipped. In their stupid adorations of senseless images, for which they have no better plea than the pagans had, in their murders, their massacres, their bloody wars with heretics so-called, in their execrable persecutions, in their sorceries or pretended revelations, in their miracles, in their fornication, forbidding marriage, and yet conniving at concubinage in the clergy, binding numbers by vows to a single life, and yet licensing brothels by public authority of the Pope in Rome itself, and in their thefts, or those exacting and impositions by which they fraudulently oppress and iniquitously drew immense treasures out of the people, out of the nations. Well, let me finish up here. Let me give you Robertson and his word pictures. He gives some of the words here used in that last verse. So we talk about their doctrine. They refused to stop believing in this idolatrous practice. Then also the practices. He writes, the worship of idols is called the worship of unclean spirits. 1 Corinthians 10:21. Perhaps this is one explanation of the hideous faces given to images. So when you see images around the world, and when they create these images, you'll see these terrible looking scowls and things upon these images, terrifying things, which really are a good representation of demons. And then in those words, look at verse 21, they didn't repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, and that's the word from which we get, eventually it comes to pharmakia, the idea of drugs. Nor their fornication, that's in the singular. Everything else is in the plural. That is in the singular. And I was going to give you one of the writers speaks of that. That it's in the singular and not in the plural because it is a representation of the continual work of these people. It's pornography. It's pornea. It's in idolatry. There is this continual whole thing of pornography that's always involved. And if you study the pagan religions, you'll always find that. You find it in Hinduism. You find it everywhere. The taking of young girls to the temples. That's what Amy Carmichael was saving them from, was being used by their priests. So that's why it's in the singular and not in the plural, because it's just one continuous work of idolatry is pornography. And so they are called to repentance, and Ellicott writes, it shows us that whatever the nature of the plagues might be, they were afflictions designed to bring about repentance and to rouse men, whether nominally Christian or not, from the lethargy into which they indulged sin had plunged them. The trumpet blast calls them to repentance. And we are not indeed told that they did not feel terror or remorse or momentary qualms and misgivings, but they did not show that which alone is regarded as genuine repentance, which is repentance out of the sin. True repentance is a repentance whereby we forsake sin. We leave sin. And so, no, they do not show that within the text. It shows that they were not truly repentant, even if any of them tried to show it, because they remained in it. So if a man remains in his sins, he's not repentant of his sins. So that's where there has to be a new man, a man who has a new life and a new purpose for God, to glorify God in all that he does. So, but we learn from this God's perfect ordaining of all that comes to pass, his careful, specific ordaining of things, and also that our hope is in the refuge of Jesus Christ. That's why we preach the gospel. We preach the law to seek to show men their condition, their natural condition before God, but it is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that can cause them to escape the darkness that they are in, and their love of sin, their love of idolatry, their love of sorcery, drugs, pornography, theft, murder. Look at the laws they're passing in places now. It's a fight right now back and forth, but the laws to be able to kill children in the womb and now out of the womb as well. It's satanic. It is demonic, because they love murder, they love pornography, they love theft, they love all these things, and they will not give them up except that the power of the grace of God saves them in the gospel. We thank you, Father, for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We thank you that you are indeed in control of all things in the world, the salvation of men, as well as the destruction of the evil kingdom. We pray, O God, that you would help us this day to bring honor and glory to you. All power and might and strength belongs to you, our God and our mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished this victory in our behalf, in whose name we pray. Amen.